The test being that the outline that I gave you has an error on it. And you see, I couldn't say we purposely did that. But, but the top of the outline I noticed this morning reads, we're going to look at John 1, 9 to 13. Actually, we are this Sunday in 14 to 18. So that is wrong. Now that is your test, and if you didn't recognize that, you failed, just like I did. I guess I need a secretary. But we do want to cover these majestic, wonderful passages this morning. I so often come to the Word and think, it just can't get any more wonderful and better than this. And then I come to another passage and think, wow, we're on top of the peak. We're on Mount Everest. And this morning I think that we are indeed where we're talking specifically about the glory of Jesus Christ. Because, my dear friend, that's where it's all about. That's what it is all about, is the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me read just this portion that I have given at the top of the outline, beginning where it says in verses 14 to 18, I have written in verses 14 to 18, we have the witness of those who did receive Jesus Christ, those who really saw Him and understood who He was witnessed, His incarnation, His infinite glory, manifested in His actions and ultimately on the cross. They also testify to the blessings and benefits brought about in Him as a result of His incarnation, testimony, crucifixion, and resurrection. This entire passage speaks of the personal presence and witness of Christ by those who truly did receive and recognize Him by seeing Christ, who He is, and what He did. We have the proper interpretation of God. The language is in the most magnificent and glorious terms that are befitting and honoring to Christ alone. I want to remind you that we're in the prologue. The first 18 verses of this great Gospel of John really are setting what everything else in the Gospel is about. And the focus is clearly and squarely on Jesus Christ. John has told us why he has written this Gospel, that we might believe, that we might believe. We have a lovely Savior. We have the only hope. We have the blessedness and the surety that is found in this great Gospel when we think of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us to look at the witness of His glory. Last time we did, we looked at verses 12 and 13, where it talked about as many as received Him. Now this is the witness of those that received Him. They were few in number, relatively speaking, but they were mighty in faith, and rightly so, because that was a faith that was fixed on a true Savior and a true God. And so let me ask the Lord's blessing once again, as looking to Him as we study His Word together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this particular portion of Scripture that is so rich. Father, I come to it just knowing that I'm on holy ground, and that I pray that You would help me to be able to communicate something of what it says here about our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to communicate that, Father, for everyone here and anyone that might listen by the Internet. Oh, Father, this is the apex, as it were, of everything that has anything of any real importance. It is found right here. Help me to be able to communicate that and make it real to our lives and hearts, Father, that we might know that we had truly met with Thee by Thy Spirit and in accordance with Thy Word, and that Jesus Christ, most importantly, will be honored and lifted up and exalted as He is in this passage, Father. Help me to get it right. I beseech You all for His sake and for His glory. Amen. When I was a relatively young Christian, I was summoned by the family to the death of a loved one that occurred. He was a relative in the sense that he had married into the family. But he had suddenly died at the age of 49, unexpectedly and strangely and oddly. And he was a very prominent citizen. He was a neurosurgeon by trade, and he had benefited many people by what he had done with his ability to operate on the brain. And he had blessed and benefited many because of that. And yet at the same time that was true of him, he was a man that by his own profession and his own statement had nothing to do with God. In fact, he wanted nothing to do with the church or nothing to do with anything about Christianity or faith. He really felt that it was just a bunch of nonsense. And when I arrived on the scene at the time before the funeral, there was quite a bunch of controversy that was going on in the family already, because the pastor that they had solicited to be the one that would give the funeral message had told them that he would not compromise his message, that he would preach the gospel, and that he would not tell people that this individual was in a better place because it was against the scriptures. And so there was this controversy within the family that, oh, that's hard-headed and that's stiff and that's rigid and we don't want that. Let's try to find someone that will give a sweeter, nicer, gentler message than that. And you know, I was reminded on that occasion, and have been reminded many times since, that with all of the benefits and the blessings that this individual had brought to so many people, and the way he had been used in their lives because of the abilities that God had given him in his medical field, when his life ended in the way in which it ended, it became vanity of vanities, because everything depended on the fact of what was his relationship to Jesus Christ. And the witness of his life failed radically at that most crucial point. And you see, our witness, our history that is being written, you and I, is the same way. And the witness that we have will be disclosed and uncovered on the day of our departure, as individuals reflect on what is the tenor of this individual's life. And our witness is built on the witness of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment, because what we're going to look at today makes all the difference in the world. This is the crossroads, as it were. This is the last four verses of the introduction by John, where he is really laying the groundwork for what he will talk about in the rest of the Gospel of John, the glories of Jesus Christ and who he is, and that witness of Christ. And you see, once we have crossed the path of the witness of Christ, then not one of us can leave here with any kind of an excuse. We can't say, I was ignorant. I did not know who Christ was. We can't say that I never had an opportunity to think about anything about Jesus Christ and His glory. You see, John is really backing our shoulders against the wall and saying, look at this man. Who is he? And what are you going to do with him? And that is for every one of us. It's for me, and it is for you. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Would you follow along as I read Gospel of John, verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has explained Him. In our scripture reading this morning, our brother brought out that was a prophecy of the coming of this one who is right here exposed to us in the same light. In fact, some of the same words and issues of Isaiah are exposed to us right here, pointing to the fact that this is the fulfillment of that very scripture. And as with many Old Testament passages, that passage that we saw in Isaiah chapter 40 was looking at both comings. But His glory was also manifested in His first coming. It will be manifested to all in His second coming when He comes in great glory. But it was manifested to His own chosen, for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, in His first coming. And that is what is seen here through the eyes of faith, the witness of the testimony of Jesus Christ as He was among men. Now you'll notice beginning in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And of course, this has to do with the incarnation, where God became man. It is a fundamental of the faith, Christ as the God-man. And I don't want to spend a lot of time in this area, because I think for most of us that is something of a fundamental that we understand, or maybe we don't understand, but we accept, because there's a lot of things that we cannot understand about the hypostatic union. But we accept by faith as that being something disclosed by God out of His precious Word. Christ was not playing a role. Christ was not just putting on flesh. Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ became a man, in other words, a real man, the God-man. And as the God-man, the Lord's human and divine natures were united in one person, His deity, though veiled, was never laid aside. And often in the Gospels, you will see the characteristics of Him as a man, and then at other times, you will see the characteristics of Him as the God of very gods. This morning, in our early service, Brother Randy gave mention of that account in Matthew chapter 8. Where the Lord was asleep in the boat and the storm was on the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's a perfect description of this very thing. The man, Christ Jesus, was tired and weary to the bone and fell asleep in the boat. And even the storm didn't wake him. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, stood up and said, "Peace be still," to the Sea of Galilee. And the storm subsided immediately. That's the God-man. And there are many accounts like that. Of course, Christ ate. Christ became tired. Christ moved about from place to place, walking as any other man walks. And of course, most importantly, Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross as a man, all the time being God. There is the absolute necessity of the incarnation, and that's why the Scriptures give it. No man could ever conceive of such a thing. We can't understand it with the brightest of minds and the deepest of theological understanding. We cannot really understand it that God can be a man. He had to be a man in order to really die, but He had to be God in order to save. No angel can save mankind. How ridiculous. And no mere man can save mankind. He had to be a man to be actually touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Just like He actually had to go to the cross. It wasn't play acting. And He had to be God to be able to do something about our infirmities. He had to be a man to be our example. And as our example, He sits at the right hand of God the Father as our mediator between God and man. And all of the wonder of this comes home to rest in this terminology that is spoken here, that we beheld His glory. There's never been anything like this. Never will be anything like this. Perhaps it's summed up in some ways. If you look over with me in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here is that appearance of Christ in glory. He came in a glorious way and walked among us, and He is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously. How could He do that? Because He's high on the throne of God and looking down and telling us, you do this. He did it by example, didn't He? He was a man who walked among us and had the same infirmities and problems and issues that you and I have, yet without sin. And notice He goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope, that's the second coming and the appearing of the glory of our great God. There He is as God. Scriptures are very clear about that, aren't they? And Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, it's all found right here. The incarnation. And it's found in many places. But here we see the glory of Him. Now back in our gospel in 14b, it says, He dwelt among us and we saw His glory. And that word dwelt is really the word which speaks of tabernacled, as pitching your tent. And it's an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle. And what was characteristic of the Old Testament tabernacle was the fact that God Himself resided among the Israelites in that tabernacle. And Moses would go in and be with God face to face. It was God's dwelling among men. And here is Christ dwelling among men in the tabernacle of that body that had been prepared for Him as the man. And it says, we saw His glory. And this is in contrast to those in verse 10 where it says, He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. And it goes on to say the Israelites did not know Him in verse 11. Or back up in verse 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But you see, here are those that did comprehend. They saw His glory. In fact, man did not understand. And if you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about, if man had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. And so it is today. That men and individuals are ignoring Him, suppressing the truth about Him, denying Him at every turn, spitting, as it were, in His face, and disregarding the King of glory and the testimony and witness of this holy word that we have today, which is absolutely true and verifiable, and turning a cold shoulder to the things of God. But these individuals saw through illuminated eyes. And last time we looked and understood that those illuminated eyes came out of verse 13, where it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if we think about over in John chapter 3, when we get there, when Christ was talking to Nicodemus, and I believe it's verse 3, that He indicates to him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born of God. No one will see that kingdom, and no one can see the King in that kingdom unless they are born of God, unless they're born from above. You see, it's like, I don't know if it's still there, but years ago you'd go to Disney World and they had a fancy-dancy 3D movie theater. But in order to be able to see the movie in 3D, you had to put on the glasses. You had to have receptive eyes. You had to have special glasses, a special understanding. And that's a pretty weak, perhaps, illustration, but God must give us a reception, a receptivity to understand and see His glory, which means that there is a spiritual dynamic or understanding to this revelation. Would you look over in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12? Again, another place where this is magnified. In John chapter 12, this is the testimony, the witness. And again, we're seeing this magnified from what we're seeing as an overview right now. But He says in verse 37, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." And so many signs is putting it mildly. John would later say that if I had written everything about Christ, not even the heavens would contain all the volumes concerning Him. And he goes on to say, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Out of Isaiah 53. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" These individuals, against all reason, had the hardness of heart, just like we see in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over. God gave them over. Whatever revelation they had been given, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, because that which could be known about God was manifested to them and in them. And they still continue to deny. And so, with this wicked Christ-rejecting mindset, that is an offense. It is part of the judgment of God and the hardening of the heart. And of course, all of this originated in the garden, with the hardness of man's heart and their rejection of what God had stated. And the reality is that God must open the mind that we might believe. And there is always that point of coming here where I'm not saying that we can fully understand any of that, but we can understand this, that salvation is of the Lord, just like we saw this morning in Jonah. And that if I want salvation, if I desire salvation, if God has touched me in any way, I look to Him alone. I don't look to what I'm doing. But I say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and open my blind eyes that I might see the glory of Thy Son." You see, God's own, back in our Gospel, chapter 1, those born of God saw His glory, and there's nothing more wonderful to see than this. And you see, once seen, it changes everything. There are accounts, you know that. We've talked about this many times throughout the Word of God. One of the greatest accounts of the Word of God, when the glory of God was revealed to man, is Isaiah chapter 6. And you don't see Isaiah strutting around full of pride. He was crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone," and falling on his face. And we see the same thing with John in Revelation chapter 1, where he saw the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he fell on his face as a dead man. And when we have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, even through the eyes of faith, It will make a radical change in us, a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of mindset, a change of lifestyle, a change in our way of thinking about everything in life, and will affect everything that we do. Just like it did Saul on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. It will us as well. So he says, we saw His glory. And saw is a verb which means to look intensely and very closely and scrutinize, even study with perception. We'll look there. Take the time to look back over in Acts chapter 1 with me, where this same word is used in that context. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, and this is at the scene where the disciples are watching the Lord Jesus Christ on His ascension into glory from the earth. And it says in verse 11 that they also said, "Men of Galilee," and this is the angel speaking to them that appeared after His ascension into glory, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." Why do you stand looking? That word looking there, and sometimes that word is translated in some other different translations, gazing intently. The idea is fixed on. And so that's why these individuals, these angels, said to them, "Why do you keep looking?" Because they were just continuing to study the sky. They must have been standing there for some period of time, amazed at what they were seeing. And you see, this is that same word. And the idea is that while Christ was among them, they were fixed on Him. They were studying Him with this perception that God had given. And what was it they saw? Well, He tells us. He says it was glory. Remarkable description. And He says, "The only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that little phrase, "the only begotten from the Father," trips up some individuals. So I don't want to spend a bunch of time there either, but just mindful that the cults want to take that and pull that out and say this means that Jesus Christ is a created being. But you know, sonship was from the very beginning. And we'd have to deny chapter 1, verse 1, for example. And many, many other places. In fact, in verse 15 of this same thing, where John the Baptist says, "He who has come after me has a higher rank than me, for he existed before me." Well, John the Baptist was born before Jesus Christ. So he's talking about that Christ existed from eternity past. So he always existed. That has nothing to do with the fact that Christ is a created being. Nothing to do with Him coming into existence. It has to do with Him becoming flesh. And in that sense, He became what He was not previously. He never ceased to be God, but He also now became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Maybe that is a description of the humanity of Christ brought about by the fatherhood of God. For you recall over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 that when the angels appeared to Mary, it spoke to her and said, "That which will be conceived of you will be of the Holy Spirit." That which was conceived, begotten of God in that sense. Or we can go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7, where we have the fulfillment of "the virgin shall conceive." And what we have there is Emmanuel, that is God with us. God with us. But this word "begotten" is worth looking at, because it is used 9 times in the New Testament, and six refer to Christ, such as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But it is also used 3 other times, the same word, in a different kind of context. Look with me back at Luke, for example, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 38, here is a man that came to Christ with an ill child. And he's crying out to Christ to heal his son. And he says, "And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.'" That only word there is the same word begotten that we see over in John chapter 1 in verse 14. It has to do with unique or only. It was his only son. He didn't have another son. And in that sense is what this passage is referring to. Christ is the only unique Son of the living God. There are not other sons like Him. Now, every one of us that are born in Jesus Christ become adopted sons. But we're not equal to the unique Son. We are adopted sons through Jesus Christ, but He has only one Son in the sense of Jesus Christ, that unique Son that was with Him from all eternity past and will always be for an eternity future, yes. But He'll always be this only unique Son, one of a kind. Christ's humanity is here ascribed to the Father as unique. Christ is the unique Son of God in a way that I, as a child of God, through faith in Christ, will never be, because He is the third person of the Trinity and always was. He is the unique Son, the same essence as God the Father, and always was. He is God, but He has also become a man at the incarnation. And now He is the God-man and will always be the God-man. And the point is, the essence, the weight of context, is the fact that Christ is unique. And this is His witness, you see. And that is part of what He is speaking of as His glory. That when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about a created being or an angel that God brought down and they was a fancy-dancy angel. He's talking about the unique Son of the living God. He is talking about God, a very God, in our midst. That is the glory that He is speaking of. And this is His witness. Describing the reality of who He is. And therefore, He is glorious. Now, that little phrase, we saw. What did they see? It's used twice. Used twice the idea of glory there. Glory and then glory as the only begotten. And that word glory is the word doxa. And the root of that word, interestingly enough, means to think. It means to think or consider. But it has to do with what is important to be considered. In other words, it's an opinion, an estimate that someone has. And when we're looking in these terms and in this context, it's a right assessment. It means an assessment of His distinction, of His honor, of His magnificence, of His beauty in the highest form possible. How is that glory explained, you see? Distinction again as the unique Son of the true God, which cannot be said of anyone else. God, a very God who came to earth to also be a man. And it is also described as glory when we meditate upon it, full of grace and truth, which cannot also be said of anyone else. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, it calls Him wonderful. And wonderful cannot really be applied to anyone. Even though there's some people trying to apply it to even some of our people that are running for office right now. They're far, far from it. Especially in contrast to the true and the living God. Isn't it amazing how people will chase after and put their confidence in anyone but who they should put their confidence in? Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And this idea of full means to be replete with it, or superabundance of it. And by the way, to the Christian, this idea of full of grace and truth is a most important thing, because these are two of the most important words in the Christian vocabulary. Why are they important? Because for you and I, friend, when we keep our condition in mind and the time when Christ came, what are the two elements that are used in the process that God has given in salvation? You see, at the time that Christ came, the Pharisees, who were the religious individuals, were going about really preaching a gospel of "you can do it." Something that's going on today, I might add. You can do it. You just need to follow these 613 rules that we rolled out of the Scripture. We've gone through there and we've boiled it down into this. And if you just keep these rules and you don't walk so far on the Sabbath day and you don't comb your hair and blah, 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 all kinds of ridiculous things and ideas, then you'll be right with God. But Christ Jesus came along, said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the light." And He brought salvation by grace, and He brought salvation because of the truth of His Word. And He cried out, "If you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, that's why it was so important, and Christ said, rightly so, from His own lips, that the Pharisees were snakes. Because rather than being concerned about the people and about the heart of the people, which is contrary to grace of God, they were more concerned about their rules and about their authority and about their pride and about their religion. And that's why Christ would cry out, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come away from those that would lead you down the broad road that leads to hell. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, grace contrasted with man's unalterable hardness of heart, where we have the unmerited favor of God that comes in and loves the unlovely. Now when you look at that, my friend, you see the glory of God. That though we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's by grace. And that's why no man can claim any boasting, you see. And truth, truth. Where is the interest today in truth? Where, you see, was it in Christ's day where individuals are far more concerned about protecting their lies and their deceit and walking and going in a direction that is contrary to truth than they are the truth that is provided in this holy Word, which is commensurate, you see, with light? Because grace corresponds to God's love. And truth corresponds to that light which has been spoken of in this gospel, where it says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, it's not possible to find these realities in any other place. You won't find it in Hinduism. You won't find it in Islamism. You won't find it in Mormonism. You won't find it in anyism. You will only find it in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's why the truth is by the psalmist in Psalm 119 is heralded. And what we read in 1 John as we studied that, going back to that, was the fact that if there is no love of God reflecting on this grace, if there is no love of truth, if there is no love of these things that is spoken of that are characteristic of Christ, that are part of that glory that we saw in Jesus Christ, and my friend, there's no real salvation. Because you cannot possibly not love the truth if the truth has set you free. And you cannot possibly not admire and cling to grace unless you have been saved by grace. And if you haven't been saved by grace, you haven't been saved at all.
Amen.
You see, these two terms are the highest essence of the glory of Christ in contrast to man and man's natural ways. So I have to ask the question this morning. Do you love the truth? Is the truth a part of your life? Oh, I'm not saying you've arrived. But do you love it? Do you embellish it? Do you nurture it? Are these two terms, grace and truth, at the top of your personal chart of who I am? A sinner saved by grace. And one who is desirous as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God, for Thy truth. Then if that is so, you have seen the glory of Christ. And you see, we too are like those that are mentioned here in John's Gospel. We've beheld His glory. And may I say, there's no in between. Either He has seen for who He is, or He has not seen at all. Don't play games with yourself, because this has to be judgment day honesty before God. Before God. Now when we come to verse 15, we have John the Baptist. And it says that John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before Me." Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 11 just for a moment, where Jesus Christ makes this profound statement concerning John the Baptist, this unique individual who we've talked about a little bit before. Christ says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Then He goes on to say, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Referring to the fact that when we enter heaven, what do we enter as? Glorified individuals. In other words, John was the nearest to bring conformity to Christ of any person. I believe that's what that's saying. That any person that ever lived, more so than Moses, more so than Isaiah or Elijah or Daniel or Joseph of the Old Testament. That's an amazing thing. But what Christ is saying is that regardless of that, regardless of how great John is, those that are in the kingdom of glory, and don't we look forward to that time, are greater than he is, because we've been truly conformed to his image at that point. But why is this given here in verse 15, back in John's Gospel chapter 1? It's given to understand that as great as John the Baptist was, listen to this statement again, reflecting on the glory of Jesus Christ. He testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." John put all of his attention to Jesus Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. He pointed exclusively to him. He gave no glory to himself. He took nothing of himself. He lost his head for Christ's sake. This great man. He says he's a higher rank than I. In fact, look over across the page for me in John 1:27. What does he say there? "It is he who comes after me." This is John the Baptist again. "The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, they didn't ride around in cars back in those days. They walked where they went, and they didn't go to the car wash. Instead, they went to the most menial job there was, and there were people that actually washed the feet of those travelers. They were weary. And John is pointing out the fact that as menial as that job is, he, by comparison to Jesus Christ, was not even worthy to take his sandals off. He meant that. He is exposing the glory of Jesus Christ and his unworthiness by comparison. And of course, the "after me," it says here, why? "Because I was born before he was, but he existed before me again." Another way of saying that he's the eternal God. He's not just anybody. He is the Son of the living God. He existed before me, even though He came after me in birth, physical birth. John reminds us of the remarkable witness here of John the Baptist, that he declares Christ as greater than all and immortal from all eternity, of Him as glorious. And he was just in the category to do that, because he was the greatest man outside of Jesus Christ that ever lived. Now in verse 16, he really gets down to home with you and me. For he talks about the abundant blessings and the implications for you and I with regard to those blessings that he brings. And how all of us that are in Christ Jesus have been affected by his coming. Christ himself being the greatest gift imaginable. And the terminology here, where he says grace upon grace in verse 16, it reminds me of the waves of the ocean when you're on the beach and the waves just keep coming one on top of another. And he's talking about that we have all received of him like these waves of the sea, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and it never ends because Christians are constant receivers of that grace. You see, this is the witness of his glory. And do you realize that as a Christian that you'll never run out of that? You'll never run out of those blessings in all eternity as you sing his praises to him. Oh, it'll still be waves and waves and waves of the blessings of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's abundant blessings, you see. This is the witness that we can give, if you're in Jesus Christ, of His glory. And that should bring about constant worship and constant thankfulness. Notice in verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." As Christ surpassed John the Baptist, so He surpassed Moses here. Because Moses did a good thing. As Romans chapter 7 says, the law is good and righteous and holy. But the law could not save. The law could only condemn. It could only point out and show you and show me that we're undone. And that we have no hope. And so the law was a pointer to Jesus Christ. You see, salvation came by grace. As truth is revealed. A true deliverance, the greatest of all blessings. And you see, this is our witness, a true hope, a true salvation, a true deliverance from sin and all of its consequences been nailed on the cross, where Jesus Christ died and cried out, "It is finished." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's an actual deliverance. And then finally in verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," that's that unique Son again, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That word bosom, little Greek word kolpos, means the front of the body between the arms. And it's signifying a place of blessing, a place of intimacy. A place of special care. You kids, you like to get next to mom and dad because there is a place of protection and care and intimacy and love. In fact, this same word is used over in John chapter 13 of John, the writer of this gospel himself, as he laid on the bosom of Jesus Christ physically because he loved him and that's where he wanted to be. But you see, there is a type of this bosom here for us. But it speaks of the fact that Christ has always had this same kind of union with the Father. This love reunion. He's on the bosom of the Father. And He came to the earth as a man. And He did all these things for us and even die on Calvary's cross. And that is the witness of His glory in our midst. And he says that he has explained God the Father because he's so close to him. He's so unique with him. He's so special in his bosom. He's so near him. He is like him in every way. He's of the same essence. And that explained is that word, which the same word we get exegesis, that is the idea of unfold, is declared to he has made him known. We would never have a right comprehension of him at all outside of Jesus Christ. If we didn't see Christ, if we didn't study Christ, if we didn't understand him from this word, we would still not have a complete and adequate view of who God really is. Because when we see Jesus, we see God. We see the explanation of God. And oh, he's glorious, you see. And all the things that we've said and far more, and we couldn't fill up the volume of all the things that could be written or said or thought about Jesus Christ, about him as God. God was far away in the sense of comprehension until Christ came. I think there's a picture, I think it's by Van Gogh, where he's touching heaven and touching earth. Christ is. And that's what he did for you and me. He brought God to us that we might know who he is and see his glory. Now the point of all this is that this is the witness of the glory of Christ. It closes this prologue. It is a real witness. It is absolutely convincing. It is meaningful. And these things are written that we might believe, says John in John chapter 20 and verse 31, so that I don't have an excuse. The witness is complete. It is true. It is clear. It is unequivocal. It is irrefutable. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? For some, it may be that you're still fighting and wrestling with it. Shame on you. You know you're without excuse. For others, maybe this is a good reminder of who you are and the blessings that you have. And maybe it'll help you straighten out your head as you go forward this week and in the coming weeks and whatever the challenge is before you, that the blessings you have in Christ. Who are you anyway? Who am I? Oh, we're blessed. We're blessed. In conclusion, the Word has a witness through and with His own people. The first witness of the glory is His connectivity. He became one of us. He became man, the incarnation. And with that witness is an immeasurable revelation. We beheld His glory as that of God, with the key terms being grace and truth. And John the Baptist would, the greatest among men, would make the declarations of Christ's immortality and glory. And you and I are witnesses of His glory as well by our salvation through the continuing blessings that He brings that are molding and shaping our witness. Again, this witness is true and complete and unequivocal and irrefutable. Thus the prologue is finished. And as we continue in subsequent weeks, we will see more detail of this glory that has been described in this introduction. And the bottom line is always this. As we go through the Gospel of John, what do we do with this Christ? What do we do with Him? That's the question for every person alive. May God help us by His grace and His work to lay hold of Jesus Christ in our lives, that our witness at the end of our days will be the witness for Christ Himself. God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Father. And we can't even adequately begin to put it into words. We thank you for Christ Jesus our Lord, whom we have beheld his glory, Father, and we behold it by faith today in his word. Oh, gracious Lord, you've spoken to us. You've given us your light and your grace. Have mercy, Father, and give us that strength that we need daily to walk faithfully to you. Please bless everyone in the sound of my voice and help them, Father. Help them that this might indeed register in a special way that their lives would be changed for having been in John's precious gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ. Lead us in the truth and in thy grace, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.